Before we can talk about the neshama, in terms of the spheros, in terms of the seven emotional components that make up the soul that we're going to be speaking about at length, first we need to have some background. Again, a lot of this is Kabbalah, very heavy Kabbalah, but first we need to have some basic background in terms of what the soul is, structure of the soul, structure of the world, and how the soul fits into that general worldview, so to speak. So it starts like this. The pasuk says, "Bidvar Hashem shamayim nasu." With the word of God, the heavens were created. There's a fundamental difference between the soul and the world. The world is created from speech. The soul is not created from speech. In fact, we're going to see that the soul really isn't even fully created. Many of the things that we're going to speak about, we're going to use language that's very difficult language because we're talking about things that are infinite. But we're going to do our best to give them some semblance of speech in order to understand what we're talking about. Speech really is the constriction of breath. Breath, we're going to call breath for the purposes of this mashal. Breath is the thing itself. When a person speaks, he limits his breath or adds something onto his breath in order to give it a reality. So right now, if I would just be breathing, no ideas would be communicated to you. But it's through taking this breath, constricting it in a certain way, adding onto it speech, that now ideas have been communicated. When we talk about this world, it's Bidvar Hashem Shamayim Nasu. This world, in many ways, as we're going to see, is the covering of God. It covers God because it's not His breath, it's His speech covering His breath, so to speak. Which means that everything in the world is, of course, coming from the breath of God, but the way it comes into creation is through the constriction of that breath so that it takes a reality that appears to be other than God. Which means that when you see something in this world, the reason you have the ability to see this as distinct, disparate, and other than God is because the way that it was created was through speech. Of course, this table is also the will of God. But its creation is that it appears to be a step removed from God. Matt?
Then what's Uvroch Pev Kaltzavon?
Hold off. Does everyone get this idea? So there's an idea of Bidvar Hashem, Olam from a Lashon of He'elam. This world is where hiddenness takes place. If you could peel back the mask of this world, what would you see? You would see the Ribbono Shel Olam. The soul, Matt, this is going to answer your question. The soul does not come from the speech of God. It comes from the breath of God. That means that when we engage the soul, we are not engaging that which covers God, we are engaging God Himself. We are engaging the essence, so to speak. So the soul of God could be compared to the ray of a sun. The ray of a sun is not the sun itself, right? The ray of the sun is not the sun itself. What it is, though, is the extension, so to speak, of the sun. It's not the sun illuminating something else. So, for example, right now we can see in this room through that window because the sun is illuminating this room. That would be creation. But the ray of the sun that filters into this room, it's not the sun, but it is an extension of the sun. Does everyone understand that? So when we're talking about the soul, and by the way, I'm specifically using that word right now in English, because I don't want you to get lost in the Hebrew for a second. When we speak about the soul, we're speaking about the opposite of creation in some way. We're speaking about the essence, the thing itself. Not God, but the extension of God, the emanation of God, so to speak. So when we speak about a soulful experience, we are not speaking about a creational experience. We're speaking about something that goes beyond the creation. It interacts with creation, but it goes beyond creation. Three mishalim, all the same thing. Sports, art, and music. If somebody would describe to us music and call it sound, they've accurately described part of what music is, but they've missed the soul of music. They miss the essence. It's not what it is. When somebody describes art and they say it's color on paper, it's true. But you missed the soul of what art is. When Rebbeim describes sports as a piece of leather went over a line, or a ball through a hoop, or a ring if you're Ted Cruz, yeah? A puck went into a net. So, Bartolo Colon hit a home run. Unbelievable. Yes, every Mets fan is like rekindled with hope. Yeah. Of course, what they've described is true, but they missed the soul of the thing. Why? Because the soul of the thing is not the creational aspect of it. When you describe the piece of leather going over a particular line as a touchdown, it's true, you described a part of football, but you missed what football is about. You missed the transcendent aspect of sport. That which is in the game, but above the game at the same time. Sort of that which propels the game. It would be the same thing as if somebody described the love that they have with their child as a chemical reaction that was induced when they first held their child for the first time. Why do you love your child? A certain amount of serotonin was secreted in my bloodstream the first time that I held the child. Yes, that's correct. That chemical reaction did occur, but you missed the essence of love. The essence of love would be the soul of love. Okay, that which is the thing itself, the breath, not the speech. So far, so good?
So what's the whole thing with the Neshama versus the Guf with the Kochos?
Hold off. You're 10 steps ahead of me. I'm in step one. I'm going to ask you guys just to try your best to be here.
I'm a little lost.
Good.
Hashem has speech and breath. I'm not really understanding the difference.
When we say speech and breath, first, kodem kol, we don't mean speech and breath, right?
Yeah.
Okay. What we mean to say is the way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu reveals or conceals himself within creation. So when we say God spoke, that's code in Hasidic language. That's code for here's a place where you won't see God. Just like you don't see my breath, the way that my breath is interacting with you right now is the speech coming onto the breath, covering the breath, so to speak. So you're not engaging, it's true, you're engaging with breath, but really, how you perceive it is through speech. We're transmitting infinite ideas in a finite way. We've taken something infinite, we've brought it into the realm of the finite. We've covered it, so to speak. So when we say God spoke, and there was a table, yeah, what we really mean is, and therefore we don't see God. We don't experience God within this table.
So what's something that we can see of him?
When we talk about things that are bigger than the creation, when we get to the essence of them, we're speaking about breath. As we're going to see different examples of how that would feel for us. Because there must be some way for us to engage this. But when you touch the essence, you're touching something deeper. Like we gave as a quick example, like if you're holding your child, even though it's true that there are chemical secretions, that would not be the definition of love. That wouldn't accurately describe the feeling that I have. That would be a soul-oriented experience. Now, what level of the soul, what component of the soul, which sphere within the soul, that we're going to see.
Is the breath of God, as you're saying, like related to like the machshava?
Okay, so now again, within the soul, some of you, again, you guys are a little ahead of me. Some of you guys are already in tune to the fact that there's different aspects of the soul. There's thought, there's speech, there's action, there's transcendence. We're going to see which part of the soul experiences which thing. Okay. Let's take this breath mashal a little bit farther. Some of you may have heard this already. This gets into very, very Kabbalistic terminology. It's a famous mashal called the glass blower's mashal. When I blow glass, there's actually five stages to blowing glass. Okay? First of all, I don't know if any of you guys have ever had the experience of seeing glass blown. It's an incredible thing to see. How many people have seen it? It's an amazing thing to see. If you watch people who are watching people blow glass, it's amazing. Their jaws are like, no way. Like, it's the tiniest little thing, and all of a sudden, it's like an enormous vase, you know? I had the privilege one time of meeting a glass blower in Baltimore who was a seventh-generation glass blower. He had a special methodology that was passed down father to son of how to blow glass. He blew glass in his backyard. It was an incredible thing. He blows glass like different, like bar mitzvah gifts he gives out are yads, you know, and mezuzah covers, stunning stuff. Glass blowing is a very, very powerful thing. Five stages. Stage number one is called the will. The etzem desire I have to blow a piece of glass. So before we've even encountered any action whatsoever, where are we still? We're in me. That I have a desire to blow glass. Okay. Step one. Step two. In my head, I think about what do I want this glass to look like? And I fill up my lungs with air so that I will have the capacity to blow the glass. Have I done anything yet?
No.
I have not yet done anything. You ever hear this before?
You've done those two things you need to do.
Correct. They're preparatory, let's say, but I haven't actually engaged in blowing the glass. Now, step three, the breath is coming through me. It comes into my mouth, it comes into my lips. That's step three of glass blowing. All these stages you're going to see are going to relate to different aspects of the soul. So now the breath is in my mouth. Okay? Step four, the air changes, becomes this wind, it goes through that instrument, yeah, that is now going to impact the glass. And step five is the breath in its ultimate resting place in the formed piece of glass. So if you've ever seen glass be blown, there's this instrument, right? They're holding the instrument. Step number one, the desire, I shouldn't even say the mind, the desire to blow the glass, that's will. The thought, what do I want this glass to look like? And the preparation for the glass to be blown. That's the breath within me. Step three, I've brought the breath now into reality. It's breath in my mouth. Step four is the breath as wind, actively now going to change this piece of, you know, hot, you know, substance into whatever shape of glass I want it to be. And step five is the breath as it ultimately rests in the thing itself. Is this clear? We're now going to relate these five stages to five aspects of the soul. We're going to start with the first point. The five stages of the soul, just so you know, as we go through them, are called Yechida. Has anyone ever heard of this? These terminologies are new to some of you? Yeah? Yechida, Chaya, Neshama, Ruach, and Nefesh. The reason why I've been saying soul this entire time is because I didn't want to confuse you by saying Neshama, which really refers to the third aspect of the soul. Okay, there's a reason that we call the neshama, neshama, okay, as the third aspect of the soul. But for our purposes right now, we're just going to talk about the soul with these five components.
What's the Hebrew term for soul?
Neshama. You'll see. Right. Yes, Harris, there's a reason why we specifically call it by the third one, as you'll see in a minute. Yechida refers to the desire. Yechida refers to the desire. Yechida is what we're going to call a makif. It is not pnimi. A makif means that it's very difficult. Only in the greatest tzaddikim could this aspect of yechida be internalized. Really what it is it's something that impacts us. We're going to see what its role is soon. It's something that impacts us. It's something that stands around us, so to speak. And so the etzem existence of Yechida has an impact on us. But it would not be fair to say that we could tap into Yechida. Same thing with Chaya. Chaya being stage two, not the will now, but the thought and the rising up of the breath in the lungs. That, again, if you think about it from the perspective of God, God creating the world, so to speak, putting the Shamas into the world, at that step, it's still within him. Nothing, so to speak, has happened to the soul. So again, Chaya and Yechida, since they're all both occurring within HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's difficult for us to tap into them. They have an impact on us, but to talk about it, to internalize it, to make it real to us is very challenging. That's called Chaya and Yechida. Chaya being the thought and the rising up of the breath within the lungs, and Yechida being the essence, the highest level point of the soul, which is the pure will of God that a soul should go into the world. Now, Harris asked before, why do we call it a neshama? Now we're going to at least go into the world of something that I can understand, which is called neshama. In the glassblower's mashal, which stages have we covered already? We've covered the first two. Yechida, the essence, the will. Chaya, the thought, not thought, but the formulation of the plan, so to speak, and the rising up of the breath within the lungs. Now, what was stage three? The breath in the mouth. This is called neshama. Neshama is from a lashon of neshima. What does neshima mean? Breath. So when we refer to the soul as neshama, what we're referring to is the highest point of the soul that we can relate to. And why can we relate to it at stage three? Because this is the stage where it becomes real to us. In step one and step two, it was still within the Ribbono Shel Olam, so to speak. His etzem desire for a soul, and his plan for the soul. Now, what are we talking about? The soul itself. The soul itself begins to take form in step three, which is why we can talk about the soul as a neshama. There already we can have, again, we don't have to, but we can have a pnimi relationship with the soul. So, for some people, neshama is a makif, like Chaya and Yechida. And we'll see what the difference is. But for others, and this is the goal for us, neshama actually becomes a pnimi relationship, an internal relationship that I have with the soul at that level, neshama. So far, so good. Again, I'll give you the opportunity to ask questions as soon as we get through these five. Step four, Chevro, where's that breath? It's no longer just breath. What is it? It's wind going through that instrumentation. That's called Ruach. Why is it called Ruach, guys? Because what does Ruach mean? Ruach means wind. And here, everybody, come on everybody, I think everybody, has a pnimi relationship with Ruach. We'll see what it means in a moment. Finally, culminating with the breath in its resting place, which is called Nefesh. And that's called Nefesh, means the person himself. The person himself in his reality form. So let's just chazer it one more time, and then I'll give you the opportunity to ask questions. We start with Yechida. Yechida is the point of the soul that reflects what? Yeah. Hashem's will. Very good, Blake. Hashem's will. Then we go into Chaya. That's HaKadosh Baruch Hu's plan. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's plan, so to speak. The energy is now within him, so to speak, that allows for the creation of the soul. That's called Chaya. Life. Yeah? Then there's the actual soul as it begins to relate now to reality. It's in the mouth. Neshima, from a lashon of breath. From there, it's no longer breath, it becomes wind. It's actually doing something. It's exerting a force. That's ruach. And ultimately, the breath in its resting place, the soul in its ultimate resting place, is called nefesh, and that's us in our humanity. Does everyone understand the five stages? Again, to the degree that we've explained them? Yeah?
It's going to sound weird. What are like practical examples?
Excellent. So now, Ozzy, you couldn't have given me a better lead-in to now. What Ozzy really wants to know is, okay, it's nice that you've described five stages, yeah? And these five stages, we've given them names, we've given them categories, but what are they? Now we're going to go through each one, but this time we're going to work backwards. We're going to look at the piece of glass, and we're going to trace it back through the opposite direction. When you look at a piece of glass, what do we have? That's the thing itself. Nefesh means I am animated by Hashem. This is the animating breath that sustains my life. That's why, what is the nefesh associated with? It's associated with the pasuk, ki hadam hu hanefesh. So where is nefesh found, Rabosai? In the blood. When we say in the blood, we don't mean the physical blood. But if something, let's say, chas v'shalom, loses blood, If let's say a person is injured and blood is cut off, the circulation is cut off to their leg, what will happen? They could, chas v'shalom, get to a stage where they're going to lose their leg. Why? Because if blood, which is the animating force of the body, is not being given to a particular place, then it ceases to have life. On a spiritual level, if the animating breath is not going to a particular place, it ceases to have life. So this is identified with two parts of the body, physical parts of the body. Primarily it's called the liver, or the left ventricle of the heart. But we're going to identify it really with the liver, because that's really where all the blood flows through. Okay? So, ki hadam hu ha-nefesh, practically, Ozzy, what is nefesh? Nefesh is, I am animated by God. Now, how do we feel nefesh? How do we experience nefesh? Why don't we experience nefesh all the time? The reason why we don't experience nefesh is because we are lacking two things. We are lacking quiet, and we are lacking humility. And those two things go together. Number one, we are so busy in our lives, there's so much volume to our life, that it becomes very easy to lose, even at the stage of nefesh, to lose sight of the fact that I am animated by God. If we had to give a name to that noise, what would we call it? We would call it arrogance. Why would we call it arrogance? Because what is the thing that prevents us from feeling like I am animated by God? It's the desire that we all have not to be reliant on something else.
How terrible would that be to always walk around like, who am I?
No, the opposite. Like, it's a very good point that you're making, Blake, but it's exactly the opposite. It would be an amazing feeling to know, and it's a very humbling feeling, it's a very majestic feeling, that God Himself animates me. I'm actually anchored to something much bigger. The paradox of self, and Blake, you're touching on a very core psychological point, the paradox of self is that when you're a healthy self, diminishing, so to speak, myself to be part of something bigger.
That's what we
it's an incredible feeling. Like, for example, for those people that have ever been part of a team, or those people even that follow a team, right? We always make fun of people that follow sports meaningfully, but we always make fun of them because they go, "We won," right? And say, "What did you win? You won nothing. You were sitting behind the TV. You weren't even there." Yeah, but I wasn't even there. Okay, but I'm still part of the team. As there was a guy many years ago in high school who was a big Mets fan. He was in my grade. But there was a guy in the grade beneath us who was an even bigger Mets fan. And one time they were having an argument over who was the bigger Mets fan. I'll never forget this. Who was a bigger Mets fan? And I, as a Yankee fan, was sitting looking at them going, why would you be proud of this? Right? Like, you're like the cartoon of sports. You know, this is not a classy organization, but they were having this fight. And I remember that one of them, who was much bigger, grabbed the other one and he goes, do you bleed orange and blue? And I remember even as a kid in high school going, why? Like, why? I'm part of the team. I live and die with the team. Right? And if the team loses, I've had a bad day. And maybe a bad week, sometimes a bad month, a bad zman.
I find it kind of weird.
It is weird. It's weird, but
it is,
but again, it makes sense that when you're humbled before something bigger than yourself, doesn't it make you a little bit bigger than yourself?
I just wanted to say that even if they win, you still have a bad smile.
No matter what.
It doesn't matter.
Because you're a Mets fan, it already started bad.
It's gonna kill yourself.
Diminishing yourself when you're from a healthy place is not scary. It's exciting. I'm part of something bigger. No. If I'm healthy...
No, I'm saying isn't more healthy then?
Yeah, it's a mitzvah, goreres mitzvah. It's a healthy thing leads to another healthy thing. I'm okay for myself, therefore I have enough to give up to be part of something bigger. The opposite, which is the unhealthy self, which is the scarcity mentality, which is I'm terrified to be humble because I have very little here to begin with, means I have a lot of trouble diminishing myself, and therefore I'm never part of something bigger. I'm always part of something very small, which is me.
Sometimes people have psychological issues.
That's right.
They're too scared to break out of their own comfort zone.
And therefore they can never experience connectivity. because I'm afraid to give up of myself to something else. So when do we experience nefesh? We experience nefesh in the quiet, when the arrogance has diminished, I've humbled myself, and I actually think about my reality, and the thing that I think about is, I am being animated by God.
What does that mean in the quiet?
Meaning, when you're not running 1,000 miles an hour, what you actually stop to do is you stop to reflect. Right? Today is a big art in the world of psychology called mindfulness, which is really just slowing it down. Yeah, which again, we've had this for a long time, which is really just the art of slowing it down and considering what's going on. Rav Parnas once told me that the world has become much smaller as a function of technology, right? We can call anywhere in the world like that, and I can speak to somebody in the opposite end of the world. We can fly to opposite ends of the world. But what also happened was we sped up the entire world. And it was because things are so small, they go much, much faster. We can do business on volumes that we've never done business before. But as a result, life moves incredibly fast. There's an arrogance that comes with that speed. I'm in charge, yeah? And then as a result of that, we have trouble hearing the voice within us that says, I am animated by another. I think I once said this to some of you guys. Chuck Lorre.
Yeah, UFC fighter.
What was that? No. He's the writer for The Big Bang Theory. His name is actually Chaim Levine. Yeah. Because when you go to Hollywood, Chaim Levine becomes Chuck Lorre. So he has these little, for those of you that are Big Bang fans, so remember at the end of every show there's like a little like thing that goes on for like a second and it like is like
productions, like production.
Yeah, and he has like a little speech that he gives at the end. You ever see those things?
No.
They're called they're called something. So he like says something like ridiculous. So recently one of the Talmidim showed me a thing that he wrote on there, Chaim Levine, Chuck Lorre wrote this thing that he basically said, all of you are pieces of me, right? And you're just, you know, the guy you see giving out tickets, the meter maid, the guy, you know, writing, you know, incredible piano concertos, the guy who's, you know, taking 3-point shots, this is all me. And then he goes, God dressed in drag, if you will. And I was like reading it, I'm like, that's such a disgusting way of saying it. But yeah, it's true. In other words, there is an animated by God, you know, it's God expressing himself, so to speak, in the piano concerto, and the guy who writes the piano concerto. So we very rarely stop to think about the fact that that particular animation, that particular talent, is God. You understand? It's nicer for us to think about it for ourselves. There's an arrogance, yeah, that's like, look at me, I can knock down these threes, I can write this incredible music, I can catch anyone and give them a ticket. Imagine the life of a meter maid.
Yes.
Yeah. That's right. That's nefesh. So why do we often lose sight of our own existence? It's because we live with incredible volume, ridiculous volume. That's step one. That's life as it exists down here in this world. Step two, ruach.
Going backwards to step four, really.
Right, correct. Step four. Yes, you're correct. I stand corrected. Ruach, remember, was that forceful wind going through that piece. Ruach is when you lose yourself to an emotion. Now again, here we also have challenges. Some people can experience an emotion, but they have trouble losing themselves to the emotion. So, for example, you could talk to somebody and he's in the middle of doing something very exciting and you go, are you like pumped? Are you like absolutely like, is this the craziest thing? And they go, yeah, no, it's exciting. And you're like, why don't you seem excited by this? Like, I would be going nuts. I'd be going out of my kalim if I was you. Yeah, no, I'm really excited. there's something off.
Everyone has different reactions.
Yeah, that's true. Some people are not capable of actually losing themselves to an emotion. Usually it comes from fear. But there's an element that you can actually feel your soul. You can feel the ruach of your soul, the emotion of your soul, when you'll let yourself experiencing it.
So, for example, like when, let's say for me, when I'm in the gym,
right?
I hit a huge personal record.
How do you feel?
I freak out.
You freak out.
But I have a lot of friends that are like, okay.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. You're experiencing a very high level of ruach there. I always compare it, again, at least in my head, it's always compared to two fans sitting right next to each other at an amazing game. Yeah? You always have that guy, and again, I'm sorry to bring this back to baseball, but there's nothing like a bleacher creature, right? There's nothing like those guys, you know, sitting out there in right field, drunk, you know? And like, I always feel bad for right fielders from the opposing teams in Yankee Stadium, because they are exposed to some of the filthiest, most disgusting taunts that any people in sports, you know, it's,
they'll never be as bad as Philly students.
No, it's a gross type of person. No, it's like a Bronx Italian, you know, like he's totally lost himself to that, you know, to that emotion. And then you have the guy sitting next to him who got, they were like cheaper seats, and he's like, yay, you know, like you're not at the same game, you know. One of you has a hisbatlus to the emotion, and you're actually able to experience something very exciting. Other people, they have trouble experiencing it, they keep it at bay. This is the emotion that's identified with the heart. Okay, so this is, when we talk about the heart, the reason why we specifically identify the heart with emotion, it is in Kabbalah, that's the way it's set up. This is not that which animates you. That which animates you is called nefesh. This is what gives animation context. So, something is moving. Great. Something is moving and it's exciting. Something is moving and there's passion. Something is moving and there's love. It's what gives context and meaning to the animation. So why is it that we have animation? That's because of nefesh. Why is it that animation can be beautiful? That's because of ruach. If you feel like you are lacking the ability to experience nefesh, check in on your humility. If you feel like you're lacking the ability to experience ruach, check in on your fear. What are you afraid of? I don't know. Everyone's different. What are you afraid of that you're not allowing yourself to actually experience this? There are people that go through life this way. They're petrified of, if I actually let myself go, what then? You understand? That's called nefesh ruach. Let's go one stage higher. Let's go to the world of neshama now. Neshama is identified with thought. But, and therefore it's identified with the mind. But not all thought is created equal. Let me explain what I mean. Everyone in this room right now is experiencing their own thoughts, and they're not necessarily even experiencing the thought that's actually occurring within them. What? So, for example, who has a more true picture of Akedas Yitzchak? Don't answer. Avraham Avinu, or Moshe Rabbeinu, who wrote it in the Torah? Avraham Avinu had a degree of existence that was very, very small. It means when he looked at his existence, he understood that existence is very thin, because really all of this existence is just God willing something to exist. So what did God? What did Avraham Avinu famously say? Anochi, Afer Ve'efer. We are, yes, very good, we are like dust and ashes. So what was he really saying about our existence? It's very, very thin. It goes up, it goes down, dust and ashes, rebuilt, burnt down, rebuilt, burnt down. It's not very real. Which is a very high level. But Moshe Rabbeinu at a higher level than that, because he said, V'nachnu ma, what are we? It's impossible from God's perspective to even really give definition to this existence, because it's just like an imagination going on in God's head. Therefore, we would say that Moshe Rabbeinu was the greater prophet. This is what the Gemara in Brachos says. Moshe Rabbeinu was the greater prophet because his degree of understanding our existence was the most it could be for a human being. Meaning, obviously we exist to an extent, right? Because we experience our existence. God tells us this existence is real. But from the perspective of God, this existence is flimsy at best. The closer you are to the accurate perception of reality, to God's perception, the closer you are to reality itself. So Avram Avinu is tainted by his own self, therefore his understanding of Akedas Yitzchak is tainted. Whereas Moshe Rabbeinu's understanding exists without any taint at all, and therefore his understanding is more true than even Avram Avinu's understanding when he was there. You understand? So when we talk about the realm of thought, we must talk about bias. We must. Because everyone in this room is biased by our own experiences. We're biased by our own existence. So our thought is tainted. So how could we, and this is why, in the realm of thought, remember I said before, for some people neshama is makif, whereas for others it's pnimi.
What's the exact definition?
Makif is something that surrounds you. Like a hakafa goes around. Whereas pnimi means internal. Not everyone lives with internal thought. Why? Because the thought itself is distorted. What's it distorted by? It's distorted by me. So how do I translate neshama from being a makif to being pnimi? Work on the avoda of understanding your own bias. The bias that naturally comes with self. It certainly is impacted by your humility, but it's even more than that. It's really a total calibration of what am I. But not only that, thought, in order to really access thought, not only does the thought itself need to be true, it also needs to be pure. So when I think about things, those thoughts have an incredible impact on me. What is the impact of a thought? I'll give you an example that I think ought to make it very real for, I think, everybody here. When you think about something impure, insert whatever that impurity is, what is the experience that you have? It's a little gross. I feel, on a certain degree, a little ashamed. I wouldn't want somebody to be able to know what my thoughts are. There's a mashal that's given. I don't like this mashal at all. There's a mashal that's given, like when you go to Shemayim, there's going to be like this television screen, and it's going to be like showing everything in your life. I don't like it. It's a little childish. It's a little silly. There's a little bit of untruth there. But you see, when people have given this over to other people, you watch how uncomfortable people get. And what they do is they go, ooh, I don't want anybody to know what I'm thinking. That's gross. Yeah? There's tremendous shame that comes with
you're
that.
You're not responsible for the thoughts that come to your head.
That's true. On some level, Blake, you're not. You're not responsible for the first one. Yeah, you're responsible for sticking with it. In other words, something came up, and you go, okay, that came up. And then you go, right? Now you're responsible. Now you're responsible. So, when it comes to thought, how can I relate to thought in a more pnimi way? Not just that the thought I have is true, but that the thought I have is pure. And this is why, in Yiddishkeit, we discuss Hirhurim Ra'im. That thing came up into your head, that's not an appropriate thought. It's a debilitating thought. A debilitating thought will leave you less. It will leave you feeling like less, because it's debilitating. You feel stunted. And, here's what's really crazy, you feel stunted at an essential level. Because we're talking about stunt within the soul. See, if somebody, chas v'shalom, let's say, loses a leg. So, they're disabled. They have a disability. They've lost a leg. But really, they're not less of a person. Chas v'shalom, to say something like that, right? You would never go over to a person who was a quadriplegic and say to them, you're less of a person. They're immobilized. They're immobilized. It's just protoplasm. This protoplasm doesn't work right now. It's hurt. It's broken. It's tough. But it's not you. Even when somebody, let's say, has that leg amputated, they're okay. They're okay. But when you start to feel debilitated at the level of thought, what happens, guys? all of a sudden you feel, ugh, this is no good. This is no good. That you feel that poison, so to speak, that's in the well. So how can we move to have a more internal neshama experience? It's very simple. Learn Gemara. What do I mean? Gemara is very challenging. Some people approach a Gemara, not really anything in Torah, but I'm taking Gemara for an example. Some people approach a Gemara, and there's a little bit too much of themselves there. What I mean to say is, they're not really focused on what's Pshat in Abaya, what's Pshat in Rava, what's Pshat in Rashi, or Tosfos, or that Rambam, or even that Tzaiser of Chaim. They're really just looking for an opportunity to express their own creativity. Because of their own bias. I want to be the one to come up with the fanciest pshat. So then, they're not learning HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Torah, they're learning their own Torah. So what they're saying, because of the bias of their own self that they've brought in, their neshama, so to speak, is stunted. They're not learning something truly. They're learning something that's tainted by themselves. But let's say you're able to come above that. You're able to go into the Gemara and you say, I want to know what really is Abaye saying. Forget Mordechai Berg for a second. What's Abaye saying? And I'm struggling to get into Abaye's mindset. It's a very exciting feeling when you get there. You can experience, by the way, for those that haven't experienced it yet, I hope that one day soon you'll experience it. But when you start to really wonder, what is Abaye saying? You leave yourself behind. It's unbelievable. And because it's pure, because I'm learning HaKadosh Baruch Hu's pure Torah, you can walk out of a Seder and you could be traveling a million miles high. Because what you feel is that you just actualized, you brought internal, it's not a makif, it's now pnimi, I've brought something fundamental into myself. I want to finish with the following, and we'll pick this up again tomorrow. We'll chazar over very quickly, and then we'll finish with the following. We spoke about creation, that's God in speech, the covering of God. Here we're speaking about the soul, the breath itself. We spoke about five levels or five stages towards breath of God, that soul experience becoming a reality. The original will, the plan, step two, the filling up of the lungs. Step three, the breath on the lips. Step four, the breath as wind. Step five, the breath in its resting place. These relate to the five stages of soul, starting with Yechida, that original point of will. Chaya, it's now alive, so to speak, in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's mind. Neshama, it's on the lips itself. It's Ruach, it's now in that wind tunnel, it's in that instrument. Ultimately, Nefesh, it comes to rest in the actual person. We spoke about three so far, moving backwards, Nefesh, Ruach, and Neshama, each of the experiences and where they're located. Nefesh being that which animates us, which we said is in the liver, identified with the liver, identified with the blood. And if you want to experience it, check in on your humility. Quiet. Slow it down. What animates me? Pull it back a step. Now we're talking about Ruach, that which gives context to that which animates me. Life's pleasantness, life's surprises, life's excitement, life's love. Check in on that and ask yourself, what did we say? We said, ask yourself, how's my connectivity? Where is my fear at? Yeah? Pulled it back a bit, now we're in the realm of thought. Thought could be makif, where if it's untainted and impure. But when used in a pure way and in a true way, I now experience the elevation of thought. Moach, lev, kaved, in Hebrew. Your mind, your heart, and your liver. Two ways of looking at this. Moach, lev, kaved, the Roshei Tevos are melech. That which makes you, that which gives you dignity, that which gives you a feeling of majesty. When your thought, your pure thought, yeah, where your true thought informs your emotions. Now my emotions are the reaction, so to speak, of my thoughts. Therefore my emotions are pure too. And then they seep into the realm of action. That is the majesty of man. That's dignity. That is an incredible thing. To recognize the dignity of man means going back to the soul experience of my thoughts inform my passions, inform my actions. Emotions, right? Somebody once said, emotions are emotions, energy in motion. So if the thought impacts the emotion, then the emotion is going to impact the action. They're all pure, they're all true, and it creates dignity. The opposite, however, means kalim. When it goes from the kaved to the lev to the melech, when it's I'm just doing stuff, and then I'm just feeling stuff, and therefore I'm thinking about stuff, everything is distorted. And so what does the word kalem mean? It means death. It means destruction. Yeah, it means embarrassed and ashamed. Because I'm not tapping into that which is essentially me. So understanding the neshama, let's make it very practical. Understanding the neshama actually teaches us how to use the neshama. You want to know, how do I use my neshama? It's very nice. We're living here in the abstract. I'm living in the abstract right now. We're sitting in Mevaseret. We're living in the abstract. Oh, sorts of fancy things about the soul. It's not true. It's very practical. If you know the mechanics of the soul, then you know how to use it. You have to use it in the order that it was created. So if you could go back to Yechida, it would be the best way to use it would be Yechida, Chaya, Neshama, Ruach, and Nefesh. When you are using it in the distorted way, you're using Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama, Chaya, Yechida. And therefore, everything is distorted, and that's where the brokenness of our lives come from. If you want to know, if you have two people in front of you, and one of them, I haven't yet really met this person, but one of them has authentically healthy self-esteem, and the other is broken, right, insert all of us, I can promise you that this is where it comes from. The healthy self-esteem person, the one who treats himself with dignity and majesty, he's always going down. He's living with malchus. The malchus of my thought, I've thought about this. This is true and this is pure. I'm now attached in an intrinsic way to the excitement that that creates, and therefore the action is using all of me from that whole place. That guy's going to be living with dignity and his self-esteem will be through the roof in a healthy way. Us, who it's like this very like fast-paced type of life where we have trouble really being present, it's because we're living with, here's something in front of me, here's something in front of me, here's that instant pleasure, that instant gratification, and therefore I feel, but I don't really feel, I can't really attach myself to that feeling, because it's not really coming from me, it's really coming from outside of me, from the action. But now I have to justify the action, because I feel bad about it, so I go into my head and I go, it's his fault, I start blaming people. And then ultimately, as we follow that back, that will get to the point of the destruction of will, which is actually the essence of a person. Mirza Hashem will pick it up with that tomorrow.
How depressing is that?